Really appreciate it. As Danny mentioned, my name is Mike Kazarowski. It is a real privilege to be with you tonight. I work 100% remote, and so anytime I get to see real live living people, not through a screen, it is a privilege. Although it was weird for a Monday having to put pants on. That was for your benefit. You're welcome. A little bit about me. Before we get started, I'm married to my beautiful wife, Sarah, 14 years. We have four young children, all 11 years and younger, down to two. I grew up at Parkside, and so I have sat in the seat that you guys have sat in. I've even worked for Truth for Life for about 4 years ago, quite some time ago, shortly after college. But my wife and I moved to Erie, Pennsylvania, roughly 10 years ago. I had served as a youth pastor here locally for some time, and then we were transitioned out. God called us to youth ministry in Erie, Pennsylvania, that turned into a lead pastor role eventually. And then last summer, God called us back, home, actually out of ministry in the formal sense. And now I'm working as a project manager for an organization called 5Q. We provide digital solutions for faith-based nonprofits. And so still very much in the informal sense, working in ministry and absolutely loving it. It's great to be back home. And once again, it's a real privilege to be with all of you this evening as we dig into this very rich passage of scripture and study God's word together. It's been roughly a year since I've actually taken a pulpit of any sorts, and so I might be a little rust that I need to shake off, but you all seem like a very gracious bunch, so I appreciate it. Let's go ahead and open up God's Word. I invite you to join me in your own Bibles in Romans 9, verse 30. We're going to start in verse 30. I will read through verse 4 of chapter 10, and then we're going to ask God for help in our own understanding of His Word. And so once again, starting in Romans 9, verse 30. Go ahead and follow along as I read. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith? But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Would you pray with me? And Father, we confess that these words, although written by the stroke of human hands, are actually your words, that you inspired them, and it is your intention to teach us and show us your glory through the lens of these inspired words. Now, Father, we ask this evening that just as it was an act of the Holy Spirit who inspired these words all those years ago, would your Spirit now illuminate these words to our minds today? Give us understanding. Give us fullness of clarity so that we may walk out of this room tonight knowing you more and thereby loving you more. It's in your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So imagine with me that you have had a dear loved one pass away recently, and the day has arrived for the reading of their will. And you show up on the basis of bearing the same last name as the deceased, and beyond that, nobody else in your family has exemplified what it means to bear the family name as well as you have. You've worked in the family business your entire life. You've attended each and every family reunion ritualistically. You've never disobeyed a single family rule. And so far, you have enjoyed all of the familial blessings based on your name alone. And such blessings are about to increase infinitely as there is a vast and great inheritance waiting for you. Now, oddly enough, as you're waiting for the reading of the will to begin, another man enters the room who appears to be homeless. He is grossly unkempt with rags for clothes, clearly in need of a haircut and a shave. You can tell that he hasn't showered in weeks based on the odor that you can smell from across the room. You have never seen him at any family gatherings before, so you don't know why he's there, and to your understanding, he is a complete stranger. Although a bizarre situation, you don't think much of this man. That is, until the executor begins reading the will. Because to your shock and your amazement, your name is never mentioned in the will. And even more shocking, all of the inheritance goes to the no-named homeless man. It's as if your family name means nothing. I think that you would agree with me that this would be a pretty absurd situation that I've just described. But the truth of the matter is that this is the absurdity that Paul describes here up to this point in Romans 9. You guys studied it last week through this point. Paul point blank makes the bold statement back in verse 6 of chapter 9. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And in verse 23, Paul explains that God is making known the riches of his glory by preparing vessels of mercy, which include those he has providentially called, not from the Jews, but from the Gentiles. Foreigners, not bearing the family name, are receiving the rich inheritance of Israel. To the God-fearing, zealous Jew, once again, this is absurd, and it begs the question, how can this be so? How did we get here, right? What happened? How am I, as a God-fearing Jew, on the outside, looking in on someone else as the beneficiary of my inheritance? Those are the questions that Paul seeks to answer in these handful of verses that we read a moment ago. He actually pauses his discourse to dive into this. And to help you guys get a roadmap of sorts, we're actually going to split the passage into two different sections. In verses 30 through 33, we have what I would call a picture of a predicament. It will be familiar to you in that you've already studied it to this point in Romans 9. We have a picture of a predicament. And then in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 10, we have the predicament unpacked. A picture of a predicament and a predicament unpacked. And so we begin in the text with this picture that Paul paints in the latter verses of chapter 9. Paul begins, "What shall we say then?" What shall we say then? What is there to be said about this situation where only a small portion of the Jews are being saved, yet the Gentiles, who were outsiders, now are being called sons of the living God? Right? Paul pauses here to reflect on the situation. He does it by painting this picture, which compares the Gentiles' situation to the Israelites' situation. He writes, "The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law." Now, it's really important in this passage to understand how Paul uses righteousness in these verses. What type of righteousness is he talking about? The type of righteousness that Paul has in mind here . It is not a moral righteousness of right and wrong, as he's used in some other parts of Romans, but rather what some commentators have referenced as a forensic judicial righteousness. Don't think of this type of righteousness as virtue, but rather as verdict. Righteousness, as used in these verses, is a declared right standing before God by God. It's a declared right standing before God, and he is the one making the declaration. He is the one casting out the verdict of innocent. That's the type of righteousness that Paul is referring to here in these verses. It is a positional, upright stance before God, being able to stand in his presence. Paul explains that the Gentiles weren't pursuing this type of righteousness. They didn't really care about right standing with God because, frankly, they had no concept of a right standing before God. They had no concept of the one true living God. In their worldview, there was a plethora of gods. It would appear that they were pursuing anything and everything except a right standing before God. Yet in their aimless wandering, their path intersected with God's righteousness. This reminds me of the uncanny times when I search for something in my house that I've lost, and in my pursuit, I just so happened to find all of the other things that I had recently lost. I wasn't even trying. I wasn't even looking. You guys have been there before, right? You can't find the one thing that you're looking for. You sound like Bono out of U2, right? I still haven't found what I'm looking for, but I found everything else. This is what it was like for the Gentiles. But what happened with the Gentiles was no mere accident, because God came and revealed himself to them despite their lack of pursuit. What's important here is that they may not have been pursuing God, but God pursued them. And he offered righteousness to them. And they took him up on his offer. Right? It says that they attained righteousness because they had the faith, the belief that the righteousness that he offered was real and good and valid. On the flip side, the picture of Israel is much more bleak. While the Gentiles attained something they did not pursue, Israel was pursuing something, but they did not attain it. They did not attain something they did pursue. And interestingly enough, I don't know if you guys noticed this in your small groups, but Paul changes the subject purposefully of the pursuit. You'll notice that Israel was not pursuing righteousness, but more specifically, they were pursuing a law that would ultimately lead to righteousness eventually. The nuance here gives us a peek at the condition of their hearts, right? Because is it not true that we ultimately pursue what we love or what we desire? If we truly love something, we pursue it. We chase it down regardless of the cost. When I met my wife for the very first time, I pursued her. I chased her down. Not in a creepy way, but in an appropriate way, right? Our pursuits are defined by the objects of our heart. The law was the object of their affection because they pursued it. Now, it's clear that this is a noble and worthy pursuit, a pursuit of the law of God. Paul is not criticizing them for pursuing the law. Paul himself had a very high regard for the law. So what is he criticizing? He's criticizing them for the manner of their pursuit. Contrary to how the Gentiles attained righteousness by faith, Israelites attempted to attain it by their own works. Their focus was too narrow on the works of the law, and as a result, not only did they not get righteousness, but they didn't even attain the law, it says, that they were pursuing. Now, we'll find out later in verse 4 of chapter 10, but the gist of it is that they didn't even attain the law that leads to righteousness because they missed the entire point of the law. It was just over their head. They elevated the means above the ends. They didn't see the forest for the trees, and as a result, they tripped up. They stumbled. This is what Paul says, and he uses an illustration here in verses 32 and 33, and he actually uses two passages from Isaiah. But Paul writes, "They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.'" The two passages that Paul uses out of Isaiah here are Isaiah 8, verses 14 through 15, and then Isaiah 28, 16. In the Isaiah 28, the stone is a cornerstone, if you will, that God has placed for a new people that he is going to build on top of this foundation. It's a foundational piece, a foundational cornerstone. And in Isaiah 8, it's actually a judgment passage. It explains that there will be two different reactions to this stone. This is what the prophet writes. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. Reading this in the context of the entire scriptures, we know the stone to be Jesus. Right? He is the cornerstone. He is the foundation of salvation history that God's people and his family are built upon. He is sanctuary to those who accept him as the cornerstone. However, there are others who are proudly treading their own way, walking their own path only to find a rock, or more appropriately, a boulder in their way. Now, this boulder is meant to serve as a blockade, to keep people from danger. It's to point people a different direction. It's to stop people from falling over the cliff. But the unbeliever doesn't see the rock for what it is, and so they lash out on it, and they try to overcome it. They try to climb over the boulder, and they fall, and they are dashed to the ground, and they are broken as a result. There's a really important point to be made here regarding the presence of this rock, this stumbling rock. No matter what you do, or how you think, or what you believe, every single person to ever walk the planet will come across this rock. And every single person to walk this planet has to make a decision about Jesus because of the claims he made. Right? Everyone will experience the presence of God in this manner. He is an unavoidable rock in Christ. You see, one might assume that the unbeliever is miserable and frustrated because of this absence of God. But what the stumbling stone tells us is that they are actually miserable and frustrated because God is present. Because Jesus is present, they are frustrated because Jesus is glaringly in their way, keeping them from doing what they desire to do. So try as hard as you can. You can plug your ears, you can cover your eyes, you can look the other way, you can deny him all you want, but Christ is present, and he's in your way. And you will either embrace him as sanctuary, or you will stumble over him as the Israelites did, and stumble. According to Paul, Israel tried to do it their way and stumbled over the stumbling stone as a result. You were dashed to the ground in a broken heap. And it paints this tragic picture, which begs the question, how did we get here? Right? I'm sure you guys have been in a situation similar to mine, right? Where you're in this bleak situation, something you've done, and you wonder, how did I get myself in this mess? What steps did I take that brought me to this present circumstance? What could I have done differently? And Paul dives into this at the beginning of chapter 10 by unpacking the predicament that he just painted. Verse 1 of chapter 10, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." In other words, Paul says, I long for Israel's salvation. I long for it. I desire it. They're my people. And I must, because they have this zeal for God. What is zeal? Zeal, it's ultimately a deep passion. It's exactly how it sounds. In this case, they have a deep passion for God. And this is always regarded positively in Scripture. It's a good thing to have a passion for God. It's good that Israel had a zeal for God. We should have a zeal for God. But when it comes to righteousness, once again, an upright standing before the presence of God, zeal is not enough. Passion is not enough. Good intentions and passion and your best effort just don't count for much in God's economy, if not directed properly. Paul says that the problem is not that they had zeal, that's quite respectable, but that their zeal was a blind zeal. It was misguided. More specifically, the issue is that their zeal lacked knowledge. They lacked understanding. And here's why this is a big problem, is because God, by nature, is revelatory. Right? He's revelatory. He has revealed himself to us. He has told us who he is. I'm reminded of this popular fable that's told often of the three blind men trying to observe an elephant. You've probably heard it before, right? One blind man touches the elephant's trunk, and he says, based on what I can perceive and observe, this is a tree. And then there's another one touching the side of an elephant, and the blind man says, no, it's not a tree. What are you talking about? This is a wall. I'm observing a wall. And then there's a third blind man who grasps the tail of the elephant and says, no, you've got it all wrong. It's not a tree or a wall. This is a rope. And people use this fable to teach that in our current state and in our current condition, it's really impossible to know God, to know who he is, right? That we all perceive God in different ways based on our own experience, but that's okay. As long as we're pursuing something, and as long as we're pursuing something with zeal, as long as we have this great passion. In that fable, it's the blind man's pursuit that is valued in the story. And while the fable rings true that we can't observe God in a present blind state, one pastor that I heard many, many years ago presented a question that turns the whole fable and its purpose on its head. And the question that he asked was of this fable is, what if the elephant speaks? What if the elephant can actually talk to the blind man? If the elephant speaks, then every time the blind man says you're a tree, or a wall, or a rope, the elephant's going to respond every single time. And what is he going to say? He's going to say, I'm an elephant. I'm going to tell you exactly who I am. You may be blind, you may be short-sighted in your observation of me, but it's okay because I'm going to come to you and I'm going to tell you exactly who I am. In the same way, God speaks. He's revelatory. He has told us exactly who he is through his word. He has told us exactly who he is through Jesus. And if this is the case, then a proper understanding of him, a proper, if you will, knowledge of God is objective and it's critical. It's both objective and it's critical. It's objective in the sense that you can be wrong about who God is. Right? There are many in our culture that try to claim that God is whoever you want him to be. And it's hogwash. You can be wrong about who God is. And you can be right about who God is. It's objective. It comes down to a basic, as basic as, do you believe that God is who he says he is? Do you believe and take God at his word that he is exactly as he has described himself? Or are you trying to add to his character or take away from his character based on your own subjective and warped perspective? It's objective. And it's critical in the sense that a proper, right knowledge of God will dictate how you respond to him, as Paul explains here in verse 3. The Israelites lacked knowledge and they responded just about as much as you would expect somebody to respond if they lacked knowledge of God. Paul writes, I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God, and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. The knowledge they lacked was an understanding of what makes one righteous in God's eyes. God prescribed a standard of what makes one righteous through Christ, and the Israelites were ignorant to it. They were blind to it. They didn't believe God. They didn't take him at his word. It was placed right in front of them, and they missed it. And as a result of their ignorance, they in turn tried to establish their own righteousness. They tried to establish their own righteousness. In other words, they tried to secure a right relationship with God by their own means, on their own terms. They fabricated different ways that they thought would bring them into upright standing before God. They did not care what God had to say about himself. They did not care what God had to say on the matter, but rather sought to achieve a wholeness with God, a peace with God, apart from God. This is the wrong way to get right. The Israelites were traveling the wrong way to get right with God, and I would say that the temptation still exists today. Right? Because how many of us, especially as men, leaders of our families, feel that our status with God is based on our own behavior or our performance or our effectiveness? That I need to somehow earn a favor with God. Anytime you come to church or men's Bible study or read your Bible or pray in hopes that it'll give you a little tally in the win column in God's eyes, you are trying to establish your own righteousness. Anytime you try to justify your own sin because it's, quote, not that bad, or at least I'm not as bad as that other guy over there, you are trying to establish your own righteousness. Anytime you try to tap into some kind of inner power or strength within yourself because you know you can overcome, and you know you can do it, and you know you're good enough, right? I'm a man, I'm strong, I'm wise enough, I'm capable enough to handle the situation at hand, I don't need anybody else. You are trying to establish your own righteousness. Anytime that you believe that God owes you something, anytime you've said, I just want what I deserve from God, you are trying to establish your own righteousness. Anytime you challenge what God has said on any particular matter, you are trying to establish your own righteousness. Let me encourage you that list that I came up with was quite easy because I have done all of those things. And so we must focus in our hearts and say, Lord, rid me. Rid me of the sin of trying to establish my own righteousness. As a result of Israelites' ignorance and their attempt to establish their own righteousness, Paul tells us that they did not submit to God's righteousness. And that right there, in a nutshell, is the problem. This is ultimately an issue of not what I did and what I didn't do, it's that I didn't submit. It's an issue of submission. They would rather chase after their own way than to submit to God's. Submission. What a tough concept for guys particularly to embrace and understand. No, we're often taught in our upbringing to do anything but submit. We're like the proud man depicted in the famous Frank Sinatra song. Right, you remember it, the drums kick in and the brass section really picks it up at this point. And Frank Sinatra, with his golden voice, triumphantly sings, for what is a man? What is he God? If not himself, then he is not. To say the things he truly feels and not the words of one who kneels. And this is where it really picks up and everybody gets excited, right? The record shows I took the blows and I did it my way. I did it my way. And then there's an irony in the song that the trumpets blare and the song is one of victory and glory and triumph because I did it my way. I didn't back down. I didn't submit. I won. Yet Paul somberly explains they did it their way. And it was futile. And it was futile. They crashed over the stumbling stone as a result. the pursuit of their own way, their attempt to establish their own righteousness was all in vain. And Paul explains why it was all in vain in verse 4. Paul writes, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." The word "end" in this verse is complicated because it actually could have two different meanings literally. Right? It could mean that Christ is the goal that the law pointed to, the goal, or it could mean that Christ is the termination or the conclusion of the law. Several commentators make the argument that Paul actually intends to use a dual meaning here. He actually intends both meanings. And a common illustration that's used among many scholars is that of a race. Right? Because in a race, the finish line is both the end of the race and it's the goal of the race. You run the race with expectation that you're going to cross the finish line. The race is run for the sake of reaching the finish line. Paul, in the same way, implies that Christ is the end of the law, meaning that the jurisdiction of the law is over. It has ended, right? Because the law served at that time as a mediator of sorts between God and his people. But its role as mediator has ended because now Jesus serves as the mediator between God and his people. Is the end. But it's also the goal. Paul also says that Jesus was the goal of the law. Everything that the law anticipated, everything that the law pointed to was Jesus. So you see, when we read about the righteousness of God, this right standing before God, it's not defined in Scripture as a to-do list or a list of rules to follow. The righteousness of God isn't even defined as moralism. The righteousness of God is defined as a person, as Jesus. Another way that we could put it is that Jesus is the culmination of the law. He fulfilled. He said, "I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it." He's the culmination. He fulfilled all of the necessary requirements to be declared righteous in the eyes of God the Father. And so this is not to say that the law loses its significance, its purpose, right? That it is now obsolete. Quite the opposite. It's to say that the law's significance and its purpose is actually wrapped up and embodied in the person of Jesus. And it is to say that if I try and apply the law outside of the context of Jesus Christ, that is what renders the law obsolete. Right? If I try and hold up the law or any sort of moralism or law and righteousness apart from Christ, I am fruitless. Right? My so-called good works and righteousness detached from Jesus, right? That you bring to the table as some kind of bargaining chip with God are worthless. Your chips mean nothing if they're removed from Christ. But this is the glory behind Jesus as the culmination of law. While you have nothing to bring, it's okay because Jesus already brought it all. He's the one that has all the chips. He lived the perfect life that was required. That is why God has a righteousness to offer you, because it's Jesus' righteousness. The Israelites' pursuit of a righteousness of their own is a vain pursuit. It's an empty chase to fill the requirements of the law, because the law has already been fulfilled. There's nothing more for them to try to achieve. Every requirement needed to be in right standing before God has been met in the person of Jesus. And this is why you don't need to do anything to earn God's favor or merit, because he's already given it to you through Jesus. Jesus has earned it on your behalf. Which actually brings us to a very important point that should not be overlooked, that I think a lot of believers miss. Since Jesus is the culmination of the law, this shows us that Jesus was not only substitutionary in his death, but he was also substitutionary in his life. Right? He not only died for us, but he lived for us. And I don't mean that he lived for us in the sense that we were his primary motivation, because his primary motivation in life and death was the glory of his Father. That is why Jesus did what he did. We were secondary. He lived for us in the sense that he lived the perfect life that you and I can't even if we tried. He accomplished what God required. And so we need to remind ourselves that Christ's life is a critical aspect of the salvation message. That which precedes the cross in salvation is the perfect life that Jesus lived. Right? Christ not only died for us so that he could take on our sin, but he lived on our behalf so that we could take on his righteousness, the righteousness of God. It's a swapping of positions, as Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians 5. He made him to be who knew no sin. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we may become the righteousness of God. We could not take on his righteousness if he was not the culmination of the law. There would be nothing to trade our sin in for if he did not live a sinful life. And that is why Jesus' righteousness is our only hope, because he is the only one that has anything real to offer. And this offer, this gift of God's righteousness, this right standing before God, is available to everyone who believes. Everyone who submits to Jesus as the only one who can save them from their sin. There are no longer any barriers that keep us from God's righteousness. Not because of any effort or even initiative of my own, but fully on the effort and initiative of Christ and Christ alone. A glorious truth. Driving in here, I had a friend send me a song, a hymn, modern hymn, called All Sufficient Merit. And it just drove home the point of this passage in the first verse and chorus. All sufficient merit, shining like the sun, a fortune I inherit by no work I have done. My righteousness I forfeit at my Savior's cross, where all sufficient merit did what I could not. In love he condescended, eternal now in time, a life without a blemish the Maker made to die. The law could never save us. Our lawlessness had won until the pure and spotless Lamb had finally come. It is done. It is finished. No more debt I owe. Paid in full, all sufficient. Merit, not now my own. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word and the promise that in Christ we have received your righteousness. May we not rely on our own good works, but fully trust in your grace and mercy. Help us to live out our faith in a way that glorifies you. We lift up those who haven't received your righteousness yet, and we pray that you would soften their hearts to the truth of the gospel. Would you call to our minds those who have yet to believe, and would we mimic Paul's attitude of great compassion toward them? Would we be the avenue by which your Holy Spirit opens blind eyes? Grant us the strength and the courage to proclaim your word accurately and boldly, both in our words and actions. We praise you. We give you glory. And it's in your Son Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen. Thank you, gentlemen. Have a wonderful evening.